As you get to the passage, it's Matthew 13, verse 44 to 58. Starting in 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure, buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They answered him, yes. Therefore, he said to them, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures new and old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there. He went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where did he get all these things? And they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief.
Well, my great-grandfather was a really interesting fellow. There he is, up on the slide. I never knew him. I did know my great-grandmother. She died when I was six, but my great-grandfather died many years before that, before I was born. But I've heard a lot about him from my grandmother and from my father. And my grandmother even wrote a book about him called The Master Pearler's Daughter. There it is up there. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that book. It came out in 2004. My great-grandfather's name was Louis Goldie. And on the 25th of April, 1915, guess where he was? Come on, how patriotic are you? Gallipoli, that's right. So he arrived on Gallipoli on the 25th of April, on the very first Anzac Day, before it was called that. And he fought in Gallipoli for some time, and while he was there, he was injured. And when he was injured, he was repatriated to England. And when he was in England, he'd always dreamed of pearls, of diving for pearls and finding pearls. And so he met my great-grandmother because her father manufactured these diving suits, which today we would laugh at, but back then was cutting-edge technology. He married her and then he took her to Broome in Western Australia. Has anyone here ever been to Broome? What's one word that you would use to describe Broome? Exactly. That's the word I was looking for. Who said that? Top of the class. I'll give you some money later. So, Broome is really the Wild West. Well, it is in the West, and it is incredibly isolated. Now, when you went to Broome, how did you get there? You flew. And even though you flew, it seemed isolated. Now, when I've been to Broome, and I drove to Broome. So I really realise how isolated it is. It's 220 kilometres to the nearest town to the north and 600 kilometres to the nearest town to the south. It is really in the middle of nowhere. It is a very multicultural town, and it's always been a multicultural town. But back in my grandmother's day, my grandmother was born there, and so when my grandfather moved there with my great-grandfather, it was even more remote back then. There were no planes that flew there. There wasn't a sealed road. The best way to get there was by ship. My grandmother was sent off to boarding school in Perth. She got to visit home once per year. It took her 5 days on a ship to get from Perth back to Broome. It was really remote. It was hot. It was humid. Why did people go there? Why did people bother to go and live there? And you probably know the answer since you've been there. pearls? The answer was the pearling industry. And my great-grandfather was one of the masters of the pearling luggers. So there is a picture coming up of a pearling lugger. There it is there, off in the sunset. And he would employ divers. So he didn't actually get to do the diving. He was pretty smart with that bit. But he owned the pearling luggers. And it was a very dangerous industry. Many pearlers died. There was the possibility of drowning. There was a possibility of getting the bends and coming up too quickly. There was a possibility of being scraping against the coral and then getting an infection from that, which could make you sick or kill you. There was the possibility of sharks, crocodiles, bad weather, and shipwreck. And the Broome Cemetery is actually littered with the graves of those people who died while pearling. These people were willing to take great risks. And my great-grandfather was willing to put his family through the privations of living in such a remote place. Why? Because they were searching for beautiful pearls and the fortune that they would bring. They were looking for that perfect pearl. Now, I don't know what you know about pearls, but I did a bit of research in preparing for this message, and also it's interesting because it's my family history. Why are pearls so valuable? Or more to the point, why were they valuable? Because you see, these days, there are two sorts of pearls. There's uncultured pearls, which are pearls that just grow by themselves, and there's cultured pearls where they introduce something like a piece of sand or something inside the pearl shell where the pearl goes around it. But when my great-grandfather was doing the pearling business, there was only the uncultured pearls, which are much rarer than the cultured ones. So pearls grow in mollusks, typically oysters, and today, as I said, there are two types, the natural and the cultured pearls. They both form in a similar way. An impurity gets inside the shell of the oyster shell, and the oyster builds a protective layer of calcium carbonate to isolate the impurity, and then that then becomes the pearl. Now today we have, most pearls are cultured pearls. An irritant or an impurity is introduced by people into the oyster shell, and the oyster grows the pearl around it. But that's only been a recent thing. In my great-grandfather's day, and before that, there were only natural pearls. An impurity just had to appear there naturally. And they were much rarer than the cultured pearls. And hundreds of oysters had to be harvested to find one with a pearl. The rest of the oyster shells, they still use them. Back then, before plastic, they would make buttons for shirts out of them, but they were pretty low value. But the main reason they went through all those hundreds and hundreds of oyster shells was to get that just one pearl that they could find. And even then, the pearls had varying quality because all pearls back then were natural, so they were much rarer, and they were not all of the same quality. But the ones that were good were very valuable, and they were costly, much more than today's cultured pearls. Back then, they were more valuable than diamonds. And even today, natural pearls are still extremely valuable. Back in 2007, which is not that long ago, Christie's, the famous auction house, Christie's auctioned the Baroda pearls. There's a picture of it up there. Who'd like that? 68 natural pearls. That will cost you, back then, $7 million. That's right. What's that? About $100,000 per pearl. To find the most beautiful pearls took a lot of work, a lot of risk, a lot of danger, and for some, it even meant death. And this was something that my great-grandfather was willing to risk in order to find the perfect pearl. And merchants would scour the world looking for the best pearls, and when they would find the best pearl, they would sell everything else they had to get that pearl. They didn't sell that pearl sell everything they had out of some sort of compunction. They didn't do it because they felt they had to. They didn't do it because someone was nagging them. They would willingly sell everything they had because they wanted that pearl so much. A bit over 100 years ago, in the city of New York in the US, there was a guy called Morton Plant. So anyone heard of Morton Plant? Anyway, his wife was one day looking in a Pierre Cartier shop, you know, the jeweler Cartier, and she saw in the shop window this double-stranded necklace of 128 pearls. And she wanted it so much that she convinced her husband to swap their New York mansion right in the middle of New York, in the most expensive part of New York, it's still there today, swap it for these pearls. As it says in one of our parables today in chapter 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. In our parable today, we have a merchant whose job, and it seems it wasn't just his job, it was his life goal, it was his passion, it's what he lived for, was to find fine pearls. Most likely he traveled extensively looking for these pearls. And remember, traveling was much harder back then. No planes, no cars. He scoured the markets of seaside towns for the sole task of finding fine pearls. And then one day, he finds it. Not just any fine pearl, but a pearl like he's never seen or imagined before. A pearl of immense value. The type of pearl you would trade a mansion in the middle of New York City for. The type of pearl you would pay $7 million for. He couldn't afford it. So this merchant sold everything he had to go and buy this one pearl. Question: did he feel compelled to sell everything he had? Did he feel some sort of obligation? Guilt trip? No. Why did he sell everything he had to buy this pearl? The reason is because he wanted it so much. He wanted this pearl so much that he was willing to give everything else he has in order to get that pearl. It was worth more than everything he had. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like that. You know, in Matthew up to this point, if you've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and if you haven't read it for a while, I'd encourage you to read it, we can see that there is the cost of discipleship is a strong theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We can see it with the first followers of Jesus back in chapter 4, in verse 18. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, but they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Do you notice what it says here? Did they go, I don't know whether to follow this Jesus guy. There's my fishing business. There's everything else I've got. What did they do? It says they immediately left their nets to follow Jesus. They left behind their jobs, their businesses, and immediately followed Jesus. A few chapters later, in chapter 8, we can also see the demands of Jesus. Jesus, in verses 19 to 22, in Matthew 8, we read this. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus said, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Have you ever thought about that? That's a really audacious claim of Jesus. First of all, to the teacher of the law, he says, leave his home, everything, for an unknown future in order to follow and leave, to follow Jesus. And then to the second bloke, he says to put Jesus even ahead of his family obligations to bury the dead. We can see that the claims of Jesus are strong. They're black and white. There's no half measures. Jesus wants, he commands, total allegiance. And it's summed up with this verse in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Sorry, there's a splodge on my glasses. Those of you who wear glasses will understand. That verse summarizes so much of what it is to follow Jesus to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first before anything else. Now, is that easy to do? Honestly, is it? Who finds that really easy to give up everything to follow Jesus? Who finds it really hard? Who's fallen asleep? A couple of honest people there. Honestly, I find it hard to do sometimes. It isn't hard though, and I'll come to that later if something happens. But how do you personally come to grips with this? What motivates you to follow Jesus? What motivates you, what drives you to give up or to try to give up everything else to follow Jesus? Is your motivation fear, obligation, duty? And now, there is a sense in which actually some of these things can be right motives. But if they're our sole motives to follow Jesus, it's always going to be a struggle to follow Jesus. It's like my kids, you know. Marcella and I tell them to vacuum the house, and they go, yep, let's go and do it right away. Whose kids do that? It's all right, our kids don't do that either. We tell them to vacuum the house. There's a list of chores they're supposed to do, which they do eventually, after we've told them a number of times and reminded them that, no, it doesn't need to be done tomorrow, it needs to be done today. But they're not doing it very willingly. They only do their chores from a sense of obligation and duty, perhaps also because of a fear of me and Marcella, and the dire threats that we issue if they don't do their chores, like we won't feed them or something like that. No, we don't say that. But you know, if they could have it their way, the washing up would wait, and doing something on the computer would come first. And when Marcella and I aren't looking, it's a bit scary being away from them this weekend, that's what they actually tend to do. Not the vacuuming, but just doing whatever on the computer. You know, and we can be like that with God. We know that we're supposed to put God and his righteousness first, that is doing things his way. We know we're supposed to put them first, but underneath, often, we don't really want to do it. Truth be told, we prefer seeking after other things, whether they're outright sinful things, greed, lust, lying, laziness, or even morally neutral stuff, but things that we do for ourselves, but not for God. Whatever it is, if the truth be told, we'd often rather do that non-God stuff. We often have to try and force ourselves to do the God stuff. But in the parable of the pearl today, it's not like that. No one has to tell the pearl merchant to sell everything to buy that pearl. They don't have to cajole him or convince him. He decides himself. Why? Because he wants that pearl so much. More than anything else, he'll sell everything else he has to get it. And the parable before that is similar. In verse 44, very short parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now, back in those days in Israel, they didn't have banks or superannuation in the same way that we have. They couldn't just transfer your money online to some super safe place. Not that our places are really super safe, are they? But if you wanted to store your money, a good option would be to bury it in the ground where no one else was looking. But the problem is, if you then died and no one else knew about it, well, the treasure would just stay there until someone stumbled across it. So we have the case where someone has found this long-lost treasure. Obviously, it's massive treasure that's worth a lot, and he goes and sells everything else he has so he can buy that field to get the treasure that's in it. He doesn't really care about the field, he just wants the treasure that's in the field. Again, no one compelled him to sell everything. No one gave him the hard sales pitch. You know, we had someone knock on our door the other day to try and flog us solar panels for our roof, and in they are telling us how much money we'll save and how much the price of electricity is going up, the hard sales pitch. But with this treasure in the field, no one had to compel him. No one forced him. He didn't feel obligated. He didn't feel guilty. He didn't feel fearful. He just wanted that treasure so badly. that of his own accord he willingly sold everything he had to get it. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like that. But when you find it, when you discover it, you'll want it so badly that you'll do anything to be a part of it. And friends, that's where the rubber hits the road today. That's the big question. How much do you want the kingdom of heaven? How badly do you want it? What would you give to be part of the kingdom of heaven? And that comes down to, in many ways, have you found the kingdom of heaven? Have you seen the kingdom of heaven? You know, the man with the field, he found the treasure. He saw it with his own eyes. The merchant looking for the pearls, he found one pearl of great value and he saw it with his own eyes. And because of that, they knew that the treasure, the pearl, were real and of immense value. But what's hard for us is often that we do not see the kingdom of heaven and its immense value. It's not something we can see with our physical eyes. Because if we did see it, it would be no problem to leave everything to follow Jesus. We wouldn't feel compelled. We wouldn't feel obliged. We would just willingly do it. We would want it so badly, we'd happily give up everything else just to get it. But it's often hard for us to see how valuable the kingdom of heaven is. And I guess that's now why we have the parable of the net. In verses 47 to 40 to 50, we read, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away." This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. About 10 days ago, I had to have some surgery on one of my teeth. 2 hours of sitting in the dentist's chair, so I understand what gnashing of teeth is like. Anyone identify with that? But imagine an eternity of that. The net here that's in this parable is a very large fishing net. But they fished differently to what we do today, so the net would either be strung between two boats or between one boat and the shore. And then it was dragged through the water and it collects everything that's in its path. And then it's brought to shore and the catch is sorted because you don't want just everything that the net picks up. What is of value, in other words, fish that can be eaten, is kept. And what's worthless, such as rubbish or fish that you can't eat, are thrown away. And so it will be with the kingdom of heaven. At the close of this age, the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. The evil will go to the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, do we realize that? Do we see that? Do we truly understand the final judgment? How badly do we want to escape that? And on the other hand, how badly do we want to be righteous, that is, kept forever to be with God? If we could see that, the eternal implications, no one would have to cajole us, make us feel obligated, give us the hard word. We would willingly trade everything the world can offer to escape eternal judgment and instead have eternal life with God. Anything. But in our material world today, where the headlines are dominated by politics, wars, inflation, what is it now, 8%, COVID, we're all trying to forget about it, but a couple of years ago that was the only thing that was ruling our lives. And of course, as we've already mentioned with Matthew asking me that question, sport. Where our daily lives are dominated by our family budgets, how are we going to afford all this 8% inflation when our wages aren't going up 8%? Our work, how our kids are doing at school. You know, it can be hard to see eternity. Who finds it hard to see eternity from time to time? Like most of the time. It is, isn't it? One of my favourite books is Ephesians. Actually, most of the Bible has books that are my favourite books, but one of my favourite 66 books of the Bible is the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, it talks about the spiritual blessings we have in Jesus, the Messiah. And there they are, a list of them. You can read them if you like. But the problem is that we have difficulty comprehending and understanding them. And that's why Paul prays for us later in chapter 1. In verse 16 and 18, Paul prays, "I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Paul prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. That is, that the lights in our hearts are switched on. Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be opened to what? If we continue on in verse 18 and then 19, "in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Wow. Do you understand that? Do you get that? And going back to Matthew, that's the question that Jesus asked his disciples in verse 51 in chapter 13. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. They understood, or perhaps they said they understood. But you know, not everybody did. Just after Jesus gives these parables, he goes back to his hometown. Now, Jesus has been living and ministering in a town or a village called Capernaum, which is on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. You can see it on the map there. And now he's going back to Nazareth, which is where his mother lived and his family lived, for a quick visit back to his hometown, just a bit like me coming back to Brisbane. Is Logan part of Brisbane? You know what I mean. Back here from Tasmania to visit my parents and to see you. But let's look at the reception that Jesus gets when he gets back home in verses 53 to the end of the chapter. "When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?' they asked. 'Isn't this the carpenter's son? The chippy's son? Isn't his mother named Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor.' And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." You know, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. They did not understand. They didn't get it. To them, Jesus was just the lad who grew up next door, the chippy's son, and that was all he was. And they missed it. They didn't understand the kingdom of heaven. So what's that got to do with us? Well, the question is, each one of us needs to ask, do you understand? Have your eyes been opened? You know, Paul prayed. It's not something that we can do with our natural eyes. We don't see the kingdom of heaven with our natural eyes. We need to see it with the eyes of our heart, and only God can show us that. Have your eyes been opened? Sometimes our familiarity with Christianity, if you've been around in the church for a while, or especially if you've been brought up in a Christian home, our familiarity with Christianity, with the Bible, with Jesus, sometimes can blind us. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home, which is great. But sometimes for people who grow up in a Christian home, it can all be so familiar. We go to church, we do the Christian stuff. Sometimes it's out of obligation because we feel we should. But if you haven't seen that treasure with your own eyes, those spiritual eyes of the heart, if you haven't had the eyes of your heart open, then it will always be a chore and not a delight to serve the Lord. Each of us needs to ask ourselves, do I really get it? What the eternal stakes are? Because if you do get it, nothing else matters. Nothing else really matters. You know, I remember when I first found out about the kingdom of heaven, when I realized that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, for all the things that I'd done wrong. I can't earn my way to God. when I realized that, when I realized that he died on the cross for the things I'd done wrong so that I didn't have to suffer an eternity in hell or under his judgment and instead live with him, when I realized that he'd raised from the dead so that I too could be raised from the dead and live forever with him, when I realized a wonderful gift of God, it was so wonderful, I really was willing to give up everything. I knew when I became a Christian that it would give me difficulties. Difficulties with my family, who at that time opposed that. Difficulties at work, with my budding career, as I was learning to be a pilot at that time. Difficulties with finding someone to marry. I was now restricted to only going out with and marrying a committed Christian girl. All others were off limits. I knew that. But I saw that pearl, that treasure. And I was willing to trade all that just to get the kingdom of heaven. Well, almost. You see, I was learning to be a pilot, training to be a pilot. When I became a Christian, I was, and I soon became a pilot, and I worked in the aviation industry, and it's all I'd ever wanted to do since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. And I remember when I was a young Christian, I would pray to God, God, I'll do anything for you, absolutely anything that involves flying aeroplanes. It's a dangerous thing to say. Guess what? I am not flying aeroplanes now. Nothing wrong with flying planes, if that's for you. But for me, I guess it had been an idol in my life. Yes, I still like aviation, and sometimes you'll see me when a plane flies overhead, I'll go, oh, look at that. But then, you know, I come back down to ground level. I come back to my senses, and I realize the kingdom of heaven had to come even before my passion of flying. And I don't regret it. Not at all. I don't feel cajoled into that. It is a no-brainer to have the kingdom of heaven over everything else, including flying. Wherever you are, whatever you do, you need to put the kingdom of heaven first right where you are. For all of us, every choice you make, the way you live, do you put the kingdom of first? Does it come naturally? Of course, we'll always struggle with it. And that comes to the question, how does that look like? Well, on one level, I often meet people who find it hard to give up things. Maybe it's a porno addiction. Maybe it's a relationship, a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. Maybe it's the love of money. Maybe it's cheating on tax. Your business is just relying on cash jobs. Maybe it is deceiving others to maximize your profits. Maybe you're in sales and you oversell your product and say things that aren't true. Whatever it is, those things are hard to give up. But when you understand the kingdom of heaven, it is not a sacrifice. You give it up with joy to get the kingdom of heaven. But then there are other things in our lives that aren't sinful in and of themselves, a bit like flying. There's nothing wrong with flying aeroplanes. In fact, that's how I got here, from Tasmania. There's nothing sinful with these things in and of themselves, but it's a matter of priorities. Where do we put our time and our money? Is our priority on our hobbies, our wealth, our super fun? I love this sticker because the Ford sticker is so much bigger than the Jesus sticker. Where's our priority? Our hobbies, our wealth, our super fun? Or is it the kingdom of heaven? Or when difficulties come our way? Does life have difficulties? Who's had difficulties in this life? We did. We heard Matt before pray about some real difficulties that people in our church are going, your church are going through. I keep saying our church because I was part of it, but you can decide. I feel like I'm part of you when I'm here. Or when difficulties come our way, whether they be serious health issues, they can really throw us, can't they? Financial difficulties, marital breakdown, being wronged by other Christians, that can be one of the most painful things to happen. Do these things stop us following Jesus? Or do we see that priceless pearl of the kingdom of heaven that we will stick with God no matter what? For us personally, this is very real. When we went as missionaries to Asia, it was a massive financial cost. There was a relational cost too, as we left family behind in Australia, and my wife's from the Czech Republic, so from Czech Republic as well. But do we regret that? Absolutely not. God has been gracious to show us the kingdom of heaven, and there's no way I would trade the things of the kingdom of God for all the money and riches and financial security in this world. But here is something that is very sobering. Did you know that not everybody has seen that pearl of great value, has not heard about that pearl of great value, doesn't have access to that pearl of great value? In fact, over 2 billion people on this planet, 1/3 of the world's population, don't even know the kingdom of heaven exists, don't even have access to it. Think about it. How did you hear about this pearl of great value, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Messiah? Maybe you were brought up in a Christian family, or a friend told you, or you drove past a church, or you... I don't know, there's so many different ways here in Australia that people can hear about the kingdom of God. But what... Or perhaps you read the Bible. That's one way I found about the kingdom of heaven, was reading the Bible. But what if you had none of these things? What if you grew up in a family that had no knowledge of Jesus? What if you didn't even know a single Christian? You'd never even met a single Christian in your entire life because there were no Christians where you lived. What if God's Word, the Bible, wasn't even translated into your language that you speak? How would you ever know about this pearl of great price? And it's for that reason that I work in Bible translation. Firstly, because other people need to find the pearl of great price. And secondly, we have found the pearl of great price, the gospel. We realize how valuable it is and therefore count it as a privilege to give up other things so that others can know the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. It has been the greatest privilege of our lives to be involved in seeing the kingdom of God grow in Central Asia. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. Unfortunately, some of the things are a bit sensitive, so I'm going to have to ask for the live stream to be stopped at the moment. Sorry about that, live stream people. We'll see you in a few minutes when I come back after all the really juicy bits. You can ask someone later what I said. We can go back to the live stream if... You want to thank you, people on live stream, for your patience. I don't know what, you know, did they had nice music playing during that time, I hope, or something. But anyway, coming back to our main point of our sermon, to our Bible passage. As we serve God, we will encounter difficulties and discouragements. That 20 years of translating, working on that translation, has been filled with so many difficulties and discouragements. It is absolutely unbelievable. And sometimes it was hard to see that pearl that other people needed to see. But that's what drove us on, is because we have seen that, the people working on the team, how valuable that is, and other people needing to know that. And we're willing to give up so that other people can see that. As we pay the cost of following Jesus, we remember what's at stake and how priceless the kingdom of God is, and how it's not really a sacrifice to put the kingdom of God first, but it's a privilege. It is a privilege to have the opportunity to trade everything we have for that pearl of great price. That doesn't mean we buy our salvation. Of course, it's a free gift. It's a free gift. But our response to Jesus is that this is worth more than anything else that we have. It is a treasure without value. Each of us are in different situations. I've described mine, which is very different to yours, of course. Each of us have different situations in our life. Do you see eternal life under the kingship, the rule of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If you have not seen that treasure at all, felt it, touched it, really understood it, if you don't know what it's like to have your sins, the things that you do wrong, forgiven by God, if you've not turned away from living life your own way and turning to Jesus the Messiah, who died on the cross so that your sins and your wrongdoing could be forgiven, and who rose from the dead so that you could live forever. If you've not turned to Him in faith, trusting in Him that He is the only hope for this world, indeed much more valuable than any pearl or treasure in this world, then please come and see me or Dave or one of the other leaders here afterwards, and we can pray that God would show it to you. But if you're here too, and probably most of you who are Christians have seen that pearl, and like me, you struggle to see that pearl in our day-to-day lives, I pray, and I'm about to pray, that we can all see that God, the prayer that Paul prayed, that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see the wonderful things of his kingdom. So I'll just pray now, and I might just pray through that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, so that we can see that pearl of great price every day, tomorrow when we go to work or school or uni or whatever we do, or at home with the kids, that we can see that pearl of great price. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen.